That's what I've always been interested in, is enjoying life. And while I was a teenager, the philosophy that I developed was, I want to be able to come to the end of the day and say, I've lived today. And if tomorrow is as good as today, I have no complaint. I tried other ways to reach that fulfillment before I met some young men who knew Jesus Christ. And I didn't have to be around them very long before I found that they had the secret of life. Now, isn't that what everybody's interested in? Enjoying life to the fullest. I believe that it's the heritage of every person to be totally liberated from all bondage, inward and outward. To be totally motivated and to be totally fulfilled. Are you totally liberated, totally motivated, and completely fulfilled? That's our heritage. After many years of observation, I've come to the conclusion that there are two hindrances that keep people from that experience. The first one we dealt with last night, and that is feelings of guilt, unjustified feelings of guilt. And the second is feelings of inferiority, of unworthiness, of not being important to man or to God. So in the context of our assignment, we're going to deal with that second thing tonight. I want us to end up this session seeing and feeling about ourselves the way God sees us and the way that He feels about us. In Acts 22:8, we have one of the accounts of Paul's conversion, and all the references tonight are going to be from the New International Version. Nate has forbidden me to bring my King James Version into the meeting anymore, so I'm going to probably call on him to read some of the verses, because all I have is an NIV New Testament, not the Old Testament. But as Paul was confronted with Christ, Christ said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" And as Paul gave his testimony in 26:7, he said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Or some translations say the pricks. I suppose it's been a challenge throughout history to keep animals that are pulling carts motivated, no matter what the animal is. So in New Testament times, it seems that some of the people who operated these carts would drive steel spikes into the forward bed of the cart. So when the animal would slow down, the cart coast up, and these steel pricks would gouge into it. And then he'd be motivated to keep going forward. But some of the animals grew very angry at this, and so they would kick the spikes and tear their feet to pieces. So the first word that Christ said to Paul is kind of tough. The way you're doing, like a dumb animal, kicking against the pricks, tearing yourself to pieces. And then Paul said, "Who are you, Lord. And in verse 10, he said, what shall I do? So we want to talk first tonight about who it is that wants us to follow him. Some things about God. And then we want to talk about, what do you want me to do? You want me to follow you? What do you want me to do? I was in a meeting many years ago where that Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, was presiding, a smaller meeting than this. He turned to a new Christian who was a medical doctor, and he said, Dr. Wiebe, what is the greatest discovery that you've made since you've become a Christian? Now, I suppose most of us would have to give some thought before answering, but he was ready instantly. He said, the greatest discovery that I've made is that Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, is God. He's Almighty God. He is deity. So as we talk about God in the Old Testament, we're talking about the triune God, the one that wants us to follow him. I've got a little outline I want to put together here as we talk about who this is wants us to follow him. Psalm 147:4 says, he knows the number of the stars. Do you know how many there are? I heard about a young couple who were out keeping company under the stars one evening, and she was trying to keep his attention occupied with other things around, and so she looked up in the sky and says, look at the stars. Aren't they multitudinous? And he says, yes. And there's a lot of them, too. Now, some of you may need to get the dictionary out later on what multitudinous is. But there's a lot of them. Abraham was an astronomer, according to secular history. And he was interested in the stars. In fact, last night as we were looking at his profile, where he went down to Egypt, that wasn't a total loss. He got acquainted with the university community and established a chair of mathematics and astronomy in the Egyptian university. So the progress of the science of mathematics and astronomy went from Nate's home country of Assyria through Abraham to Egypt, and from Egypt to Greece. So Abraham was a very important intellectual link. Isn't it interesting how God talks to us about the subjects we know and are interested in? So God knew he was interested in the stars. He was an astronomer. So in Genesis 22:17, he said, I'm going to multiply your seed like the stars. A lot of them out there. And then he said, and as the grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. How many stars are there? Well, about the same number as there are grains of sand on all the seashores. God knows the number. God also knows the number, well, something else about you. In Luke chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Christ was stressing the importance of the individual in there. And he talked about, we won't have time to go into this, but one place Christ said that two sparrows are worth a farthing. Another place he said that five sparrows are worth two farthings. There's a book been written about the fifth sparrow. so insignificant. It had no value. If you bought, lay down 2 farthings, you got 1 thrown in free. But Christ said, there's not a sparrow falls to earth without your Father's knowledge and consent. And then he went on to say, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Do you know how many hairs in your head? Well, God's computers must be kept pretty busy revising the count every time we comb our head here. But God knows that. Now also in Psalm 147:4, we're told that he knows the names of the stars. God knows your name. It's very interesting to me how many people are called by name in the Bible. When God got ready to send Gideon on a reconnaissance tour among the Midianites, he didn't say, why don't you take your chief of staff, or that tall one, or that skinny one, or that short one? He says, take Phurah. He knew the names of everybody in the army. When God was calling Samuel, he didn't say, lad, young man. Every time he says, Samuel, Samuel. And you remember after the resurrection that Mary was out grieving over the fact that she couldn't find the body of Christ. She heard a noise behind her. She thought that it was the gardener. And without looking at him, she said, do you know where they've placed him? And the one she thought was the gardener said, Mary. And she turned around. The gardener didn't know her name. She didn't know the gardener's name. She knew it was Christ. He knows your name. In Revelation 2:17, we find something else that he knows. And that is, he's given each of us who are Christians a new name. And he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I was watching a quiz program on television one day, and the master of ceremonies was trying to set all the people on the program at ease. So he said to the woman, he said, does your husband have a special name for you that he never uses in anybody else's presence, and you're the only one that knows it? And she looked startled, as though a microphone had been placed in their home. How did you know? Well, he saw the response he was getting from her, and he said, tell us, what is it? And she said, I'm not going to tell you. And I admired her for that. As you and I are walking around heaven during eternity, we're one day going to hear that name. And when we do, we will know 2 things. The first is, God himself is speaking. And second, nobody else is in hearing range. Because that's our eternal secret, unless we reveal it. He knows the number of the stars. He knows the number of hairs in your head. And I could give you 6 other things that he knows, but we won't get into those. He knows your name, like he knows the name of every star. And he knows your new name. Now, to follow this step further, he knows the purpose of every star. 1 Corinthians 15:41 is comparing the resurrection to other things. And he says, every star is different from every other star in splendor. God made every star different from every other star. The illustration is there that I made every individual different from every other individual. And he knows the purpose for which he made the star. He knows the purpose for which he made us. Now, could I just speculate for a minute here in order to give an illustration about one of the purposes of the stars? I think most every country I've visited is much like my own country, and that is that young people like music. Are there any countries where people don't like music? Well, I wonder where that came from. Job 38:7 has a very interesting thought. And it talks about in creation that all the stars sang together for joy. I was reading in a science magazine the other day an account that said in 1932, a Bell Laboratories engineer was investigating radio reception for a transatlantic radio telephone system, period. On his 100-foot antenna, he pinpointed a mysterious source of static. To everyone's surprise, the radio noise came from nowhere on Earth, but from the center of our galaxy, some 30,000 light years away. And then he ended this account by saying, "The heavens were broadcasting, and the music of the spheres was not just a poetic notion after all." When Adam was placed on Earth, he was in a perfect setting. And I can't prove this as being true, but it seems like what is being indicated here, that all the stars, I think I hear that 1 out of every 10 stars broadcast music. That would be quite a symphony, wouldn't it? With all those billions of stars making music. So Adam passed that along, and we like music, although we can't hear real music. Now, I had a purpose in telling that. In the school system in the United States, most high schools have a band that plays at athletic events and puts on special performances. I know I mentioned this over in England once, and they didn't know what I was talking about because that isn't common over there. But do you know what a high school band is? Everybody has a wind instrument of some kind. Well, at that age, they're not all that proficient. So I heard about the high school band that was having their first concert, and everything went along pretty well. Then finally, one of the musicians turned to one next to him, and he said, "What is our next number?" They had their program memorized. And he said, "Oh, it's the national anthem." He said, "I just played that." Now, if you've listened to a new high school band, you can see how that could happen. The harmony, the music, comes when everybody contributes their note, the right note, at the right time. So, God knows the purpose of the stars. This great celestial symphony, God has made every one of us to accomplish a specific purpose which will bring harmony and completeness to his plan and program. Now I want to elaborate on that a little bit. What do you want me to do? Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? He knows all these things we've talked about. I don't know whether you might be among those who are concerned about what God's been doing all through the ages. But I heard of a conversation between a Christian and a non-Christian once, and The non-Christian said, "Now, you seem to be on intimate terms with God. You seem to know all about Him. Tell me, what's He doing this very minute?" How would you like to be asked that? Well, the Christian quoted James 4:6 to him, which tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what He's doing right now. And that's what He's been doing for a long time. Well, that was a good answer, wasn't it? What's God doing? But, according to Psalm 139, we get another clue as to what He was doing. And Nate, would you read from an acceptable version? verses 14 through 18 in Psalm 139.
Praise You because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made.
Okay, now stop right there, and then I'll let you take on a little bit. He said, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Several years ago, in a church I heard about, the pastor always announced the scripture that he was going to use the following Sunday. So some boys in his congregation thought it would be a good trick to take some glue and paste some pages together, which they did. So the following Sunday morning, he got up to read about the creation of Adam and Eve. Male and female created to him, turned a page, and it said 300 cubits wide, 50 cubits high, 30 cubits wide. And he turned back the page, read it again. And he said, "You know, I've never seen that in the Bible before." But he had been taught, perhaps by the navigators, something about cross-referencing. So he says, "But it just goes to substantiate that verse over in Psalm 139, the one Nate just read, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made." However, as Nate continues, you'll see that he's not talking about the body. He's talking about the soul. Nate just read to you the largest number in the Bible. What was it? The largest number we've known about so far, the number of stars in the heavens and grains of sand on the beaches. But he said, "If I were to count all the thoughts that went in to my individual career plan, they're more in number than all the grains of sand on the seashores." Some geologists have figured out that the number of grains of sand on all the beaches of the world is 10 to the 28th power. I don't know how they arrived at that calculation, but that's a pretty big number. If that's right, the amount of thought God put into your career plan is 10 to 28th, plus at least one. What's God been doing? What was He doing with all of His time before Adam came on earth? Well, I know He doesn't reckon time the way we do, but He was working out, among other things, your career plan. Ephesians 2:10 bears on this. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I was reading in a book recently on genetics that from the time of conception of a newborn babe, where one cell becomes two, in the next 9 months, those two cells have multiplied to 25 trillion in that baby's body when it's born. And every one of those cells has the program for what that cell is to do, and also contains the program for every one of the other 25 trillion. I was talking with a group of genetic students down in Australia one day. Their class had been studying along this line, and they reached the conclusion that the number of genetic formulas that were available to God was the population of the earth to the 30th power with 30 zeros. What I'm saying here is that your genetic structure was personally designed by God, and it is different from any other purposes, any other persons. And the living out of God's purpose for you will bring harmony and completeness in the universe. I do not believe that anybody has ever been born by accident. We started in the mind of God with a purpose. And then there was a blueprint. And then your genetic structure was put together that we read about in Psalm 139. And then you were born. Psalm 139:6, the psalmist said, "Such knowledge is too high for me. I can't understand it. I can't understand the greatness of a God that can put together an individual program like this." But God is not a human being. Down the road, about 2 miles from the entrance to Glen Eyrie, there's a big electronics plant. One of the division managers of that is a friend of mine. He's a Christian. He told me one day, he said, "I figured out the other day that the capability of the largest computer now in existence is such that it can receive a message, a 25-word message from every person on earth and reply instantly." That capability. He was saying, God can hear everybody's prayer at once. He has that capacity and that capability. I think he saw us a little bit skeptical. And he said, "You travel a great deal. And when you make a reservation, you ask the computer if there's space available on that flight." And I said, "You're probably self-centered enough to think you're the only person that's asking that computer a question." But he says, people all over the world are asking that computer, not only about that flight, but every other flight. No, for the next year. I was in Germany shortly after that, and when we were making return reservations, I said to the reservationist at the Dusseldorf airport, "Where's the computer that you're talking to?" She says, "Kansas City, Missouri," where she's getting her information from over there. "Such knowledge is too high for me. I can't understand it. But I believe it, that God has a tailor-made plan for you. What do you want me to do?" Just on the side here, I read a while back about some research that was done on brainwave frequencies. And the researchers discovered that every individual's brainwave frequency is more different from every other person than the fingerprints. So it's a better method of personal identification than fingerprints. Well, when I heard that, I rejoiced. I made an application. That means I've got a private line to God. I've got my own frequency. And he can hear me on my own frequency. Nobody else has the same one. Mine is different from yours in greater degree than our fingerprints are different. Well, follow me, he said. Isn't it a privilege to follow a person like this? He knows the number of the stars. He knows the number of hairs in your head. He knows the names of the stars. He knows your present name. He knows your nickname. He knows the purpose of every star. And he knows the purpose for which he made you. And unless you accomplish that purpose, God's purposes are going to be frustrated because he doesn't have anybody else to do it except you. Now, I want to be a little bit practical. The Lord told Paul when he said, what do you want me to do? He said, well, I want you to be a witness to a lot of people. But in Acts 26:16, he gave the very heart of it. As Paul was giving his testimony there, well, let me read the whole paragraph. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He didn't say that you're to go out and present the bridge illustration or give them the four spiritual laws. He said, you are to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I think I began to understand that passage when I was visiting with a friend of mine, Chinese friend, who had spent several years as an exile, political exile in Macau. He came back to this country. Jake, you probably know where he is now. But he came back, this country came through Colorado Springs. I was visiting with him. And I said, when you left Macau, who'd you turn your work over to? He said, well, you remember the other day I was talking about Timothy. I said, I turned over to him. And then I remembered what he told me about Timothy. Frank Jean and Timothy grew up together in China. When they both came from very wealthy backgrounds, had many servants. And Timothy was raised by what you call an ama, you know, second mother that raised him up. Well, she was very fond of him. And after he left home, she tried to keep in touch with him. So when she lost normal contact, every year she would go visit a spirit medium and pay the spirit medium a sum of money. And the spirit medium would give her a report as to where Frank was and how he was doing. One year, as she made her regular trip, the spirit medium took the money, did whatever they did. She said, I don't have any information. And the ama said, oh, no, I've been paying you every year. You've been doing good. You must be able to do it. Will you try again? So she tried again. She said, I cannot make contact with him. And I suppose she refunded the money. Frank Jean said, as we pieced things together chronologically, that was the year that Timothy became a Christian. He had been delivered out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And the spirit medium, the spirit world, had no more control or contact with him. what we've been called to do in being fishers of men. As I said, it's more than present the gospel, more than the four spiritual laws, the bridge illustration. The result of it is that people are delivered out of the power of darkness and the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. So Christ told Paul right away, what do you want me to do? I want you to be a witness and to deliver people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But now, a little more practically, what is the context in which I do this? And I've got three suggestions here for us. The first is to discover your individual gift or gifts or talents, whatever you want to call it. There's a very significant verse in Romans 11:29, and I'm going to make reference to it out of context, where that Paul wrote, the gifts and calling of God are without, let's see, one version says repentance, of the NIV says another word. I can't think of it at the minute. Anybody know what it is? Romans 11:29. Fine. Yeah. Gifts and calling of God. Yeah. Can't be revoked. Now, what I want to point out in that verse is that the two words, gifts and calling, appear together. God never calls anybody contrary to their gifts. God gives gifts, and then he calls people to exercise those gifts. Gifts and calling. If you see an unsuccessful Christian sometime, it may be because they're not following the calling in accordance with their gifts. They don't have the gifts that goes with that calling. So, discover your gifts. If you want to know the context in which God wants you to do this. The second, dedicate those gifts to him as a part of your life. I know a research scientist who has put together a series of films generally on the area of the Bible and science, sermons from science. Before he went into this, he was a pastor, and I knew some of his friends. In fact, I knew his manual arts teacher in high school. And he said that Erwin Moon was the worst student, most disruptive student he ever had. Because every day he'd bring to class a bunch of electronic and other scientific paraphernalia and explain it to the class. So his teacher couldn't keep up with him and all the things he was experimenting with and developing. So Erwin Moon, I heard him tell this story. He told it in my hearing. He said, one day, God told him, now, Erwin, I know how much you enjoy all this. But he said, I want you to lay it aside. Spend 4 years learning the Bible. This was a great challenge to him, to get away from the thing that he enjoyed 24 hours a day and go to Bible school. In fact, he didn't graduate from Bible school. He got expelled for doing handstands on the seventh floor balcony. Later, the same school that refused to graduate him gave an honorary doctorate. But he said, after he'd finished most of his Bible training, at least he was out of school, that the Lord came to him and said, now, Erwin, you can have all your scientific paraphernalia back again and use it not only for your personal enjoyment, but for my glory. And for some 15 or 20 years after World War II, these films were shown to everybody who entered any one of the United States military forces. The ministry these films have had, every one of them with the gospel in it, cannot be measured. But what God gave him, these talents, these gifts, these interests, to be used for his glory. And God never gave you any gift or desire to frustrate you. He gave it to you to be used to his glory. Discover your gifts and dedicate them. And then develop them as you develop your Christian character. Many of you are students. And you're developing your mind miraculously. Are you developing your spiritual life and your Christian character in balance at the same speed? They all need to be developed together. Let me give you an assignment for some time in the future on this matter of spiritual gifts. I think the greatest illustration there is in the book of Judges on the life of Samson. You remember the strong man? We wonder how he made the honor roll of faith in Hebrews 11. But he did. Because God had one foul photo of him that he remembers. But the key to understanding Samson is to take every passage in the four chapters about him in the book of Judges that talk about the Holy Spirit coming upon him. First time the Holy Spirit came upon him, he stirred up a war. The next time, he killed 30 Philistines. And then the next time, he killed several hundred. And the next time, he pulled down a building and killed all the leadership in the enemy nation. This seems kind of barbaric to talk about. God gave Samson the gift of physical strength. And the one reason that he gave him that gift of physical strength was to neutralize Philistines. Every time that he was ready to exercise his gift, the Holy Spirit empowered it, and he was successful. He was 20 years the prime minister of Israel. And the only record of that in the Bible is when he was in trouble. Because God never told him to make peace with Philistines. He told him to destroy him. Now, as I say, this sounds kind of barbaric. But let's put it in a spiritual context. And that is, God's given you your gift to neutralize the spiritual enemy and to conquer people out of his realm. And when you use it, God will empower you and you'll be successful. This has been a real help to me personally. When I get discouraged, not much is going on, I say, what's the problem? And then I answer, I'm not exercising my spiritual gift. I want to get in the mainstream of what God wants me to do. I better get busy. Exercise my spiritual gift. And sure enough, God blesses. Everything is great. So, sometimes study the life of Samson. Well, I'm trying to stick with the theme here tonight and to tell you that Jesus Christ is worth following wholeheartedly. We talked about last night how he dealt with our greatest problem. And tonight, he's got a plan. We can promote harmony in the universe and be a part of the fulfillment of his plan as we follow him and we do what he's planned for us to do. Paul is, again, our role model. Who are you? What do you want me to do? And Paul went about it. I'd like to close with one other thought here. And this challenges me to try to recapture some of the enthusiasm with which Paul went about what God had called him to do. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, is that the right one here? Oh, I wrote down the wrong one. Must be 3. Yes. But this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this to the Christians at Philippi. Philippi was the chariot racing capital of the Roman Empire. And every year when the world championships were held, everybody went out to chariot races. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he knew that every one of them could see that chariot driver that was trying to win. He said, forgetting those things that are behind, don't look back there. And straining toward what is ahead. Can't you see that chariot driver reaching out over those horses with his knee pressed against the front of the chariot bed there? And he's just trying to make that thing a greater speed as he's pushing. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. The Philippians understood that real well. And Paul said, I pursue my calling with the same aggression that that chariot driver does every year as he's out to win that race, pressing on. So I trust that as we think further about these things, and I know you're talking about in discussion groups, the result is going to be that we're going to follow him, accomplish his purpose with the same enthusiasm that the chariot driver had.